We're going to look, first of all, at man's standard of justification, dealing with the principles of how men go about, men and women, go about trying to justify what it is that we want to do. And so in that regard, that we can take justifications that are set with that in the Scriptures, and we can find out and we can know how individuals go about trying to justify what it is they want to do. We find that man's standard of justification of what the Scriptures tell us is a principle, as the writing of Proverbs. And if you have not read too extensively the writing of Proverbs, I'd encourage you to do so. If you start it from a standpoint of the fact that you will learn why people do what they do. Now, we all have a matter will tell you why we do what we do, but that's usually not the case. There's usually something underlying as to why we're doing what we're doing. We just know that the truth won't float. So we're going to try to change that so it's more palatable if we consider it. We find in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 that there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How many times have you talked with somebody and they will say, well, it seems to me. And when you start right there, you know where the problem is, because people have matters or terms they use to justify whatever it is that they believe. And so when it starts with that, we're either trying to bring God down to our level or we're trying to raise ourselves up to God's level when it seems to me. We find also in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7 a principle of self-wisdom. Because, you know, we have the knowledge that we don't know everything there is to know about everything. But whenever we're talking to somebody, biblically, spiritually, we know everything there is to know. Okay, so you deal with the matter of the self-wisdom, and we find that Solomon indicated, he said, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear Jehovah, and depart from evil. So when we're not wise in our own eyes, that goes along with what Jeremiah had stated, that it's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. And that's what he's dealing with, that we cannot rest upon our wisdom of what we think, because we think on a earthly standard rather than that upon the spiritual standard. Now, God tells us a number of things that he doesn't tell us why. He just tells us, and they're matters of fact, and we can rest upon those facts. And so we find that self-wisdom is one of man's standards. Also, that man will determine what is clean in his own eyes. And so when we deal with these issues, especially of with godliness and what is acceptable, what is clean and what is unclean, what is holy and what is common in those areas. And in Proverbs 16, verse 2, Solomon said, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth hit the spirit. So we do not want to find ourselves in a position of where we are wrong. And so we will justify whatever it is we want to do, we will justify in our own minds why we're able to do it. And we'll look at that in another area here in just a moment. We find that man will try to determine in his own eyes of what is pure. And he goes back to that point of it seemeth right to me, or I don't see anything wrong with it. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, Solomon said, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. Now, we have within our society of events that transpired that of what was once illegal, now it's legal. And the fact that it's legal now, the statement is that now you have to respect me because now it's legal. You know, you may have got away with it when it was illegal, but now that it's legal, then you have to respect me. And so that's that principle that goes along here in regard to a generation that is pure in their own eyes, yet they have not been washed from their filthiness. And so we see these terms that are used in order to justify what man wants to do, what we want to do, and why we're able to do it with a clear conscience. We find in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, here was a principle that it was descriptive of Isaiah's generation. It has been descriptive of generations throughout ever long there's been generations, because man will do this. He said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put the bitter for sweet and the sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And so with those principles, when you say that you have something that's evil, you call it good. And when you call the evil good, you are calling the good evil, is what you're doing. You can't have it both ways. And so individuals will do that. We don't want to be among that camp in regards to how we determine what God considers to be a godly life. Because we noted in Titus chapter 2 that we are to live godly, righteously and godly, and we are to live in a certain manner. And we need to know what that is and how to define it. Because there are some terms that are archaic to us. And if we don't know what those terms are, how do we know whether or not we're being overtaken with it or not? So we'll look at some of those as well. We find also the conscience is a good. You have a clear conscience. We know from the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, we know the life of the Apostle Paul with everything that he was involved in regard to that of the church. And in verse 16 of chapter 24, he said, "Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." And that's a good thing to do, that we can have a good conscience in that regard. But yet we find that people, when we use the conscience, the writing of Romans, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, it's interesting of the judgment that's going to come about as a result, because the Gentiles would be held accountable. They were not under the law, but they did, as the Apostle Paul said in verse 13. He said, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." You'll find individuals within society that say that they don't believe in God, but they have a high moral character in regards to their life. We have an innate laws that are within man. God created us, and we have an innate ability to determine what's right and wrong. The problem with the conscience is that it is also molded by the environment in which we grow up in. And so we can grow up in areas of where we have been told something is wrong for a long time, find out it's not wrong, but you're not going to be able to do it because you still have your conscience that's there in reference to it. And it does in the reverse as well. So we find that conscience will justify actions as to whether they're honorable or dishonorable in regard to it. But our conscience is not one that we can rely upon to be what God would have us to be, because that's going to be related to the physical aspects of this world. We find in Exodus 23 and verse 2, of not to follow a multitude to do evil. That's what you talk about, the mob mentality of where individuals, you get a mob going and they'll follow a multitude to do evil, that you have, especially with their children as they're growing up, and they say, "Well, everybody's doing it," and so they want to go right along with the crowd. We don't like to stand out adversely among a lot of people, but yet sometimes individuals will look at it and they'll say, "Well, can't everybody be wrong? You know, everybody's doing, well, just can't everybody be wrong?" Yeah, we can. And so the Lord indicated through Moses not to follow a multitude to do evil. Now, when we think within the Apostle Paul, going back to this conscience aspect in the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, that even though Paul had his thought process to be acceptable to God, he said in verse 9, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Right? That's what I thought. I thought that I should do that. Now you think about this in reference to the Apostle Paul, that he is brought up in the reference to the schools, Gamaliel, I believe, that he sat at his feet. He's received the instruction from this great teacher that of the Jew, and this is his life. This is his genealogy. This is what he can trace back thousands of years that he can do this and he can identify who he is. And now we find, as the Hebrew writer tells us, of Christians that had been in that instruction and had received all of that teaching, and now they've converted and they have problems. They have problems because we find that their parents or their siblings or whatever the case is, they don't agree with them. Studied with a young man briefly, but there was a matter once, I get it mixed up. Before we left Nevada, it starts out that I had had a Jew, Islam, Catholic, okay, that all sitting at the same table. And we studied, okay, and we were going through this process. And the young man that was from Israel, when was talking with him, and we gave him a Bible that had been translated by the American Bible Society. So they're translating Hebrew into English. And he said, this is terrible. You know, I mean, this is just embarrassing, you know, to read it. And long story short, I asked him, I said, you want a copy of the New Testament in Hebrew? And he says, no, my mama would beat me. And he was a grown man, you know. And so that attitude that exists in any particular pocket, if you will. And so we find that because, you know, as Paul said, I thought with myself. That's what I thought, that I should be doing this. We also find that the only reliable standard is that of what's from heaven. In the writing of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, what had transpired within this last period of the Lord's life that he had come through, they had in reference to it, him coming in. He goes by the temple in that evening, and he kind of makes a survey of what's going on at the temple. He comes back the next morning, and he overthrows the table of the money changers, and there wasn't anything wrong with people buying and changing money. It's just that the location of what they did, the Lord said that they'd made the house of God a den of thieves. And so we find that he overturned the tables. Well, this upset some folks, and quite rightly so, because they're the ones that were the leaders at that time. And so we find that in verse 23, that when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? What things? It was the things that he had done when he came in, and that he had upset the tables. He had turned them over. Now the next day they said, we're going to hold him accountable for it. And they had a right to do that. Okay? So they said, by what authority do you do that? Who gave you the authority to do that? So the Lord, he answered and he said, I also will ask you one question, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? No matter what we're approaching in life, we're going to have that choice. As children of God, we have to ask ourselves the question, is this from men? Has it come from the ideas of what's in the mind of men? Or is it from heaven? Is it from God? And that's a decision that we have to make. And so we find that that's what he tells them. And he said, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say from men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we know not. See, that's the way to do that. Don't know. You know, they knew good and well what it was with the baptism of John, that it was from heaven. And so we find that our only reliable source for the authority of what we do is going to be to ask that question, is it from heaven or is it from men? Establishing godly authority, and just briefly here, we have terms like it is lawful when it's defined, or to leave, or permission, or liberty of doing as one pleases. We understand what authority does, the power of authority. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, and we find that with the Lord in regard to it, he said concerning them understanding who he was in regard to it, He said, but now that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of palsy, arise and take up thy bed and go unto thy house. He said, I'm going to show you that I have authority. I have authority over these elements of the earth. That shows you where my authority is. And so he identified that he had the right to exercise that power. So we deal with the matter of the right, liberty, and freedom to act and rule. That's what authority is. And in our relationship with the Lord, our authority is to come from that. It will come from this particular avenue of how we receive it. We find in the writing of John, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, when the Lord, he's dealing with the last of his time before the crucifixion. He has come to Jerusalem. He's with his apostles. And you have with chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 that the Lord is centered in on the apostles of what he wanted them to know and what they're going to have to endure. And so he centers in on that particular area. In chapter 17, he will have a prayer to the Father. And we'll look at that one in just a moment. So when we look in chapter 16 and the Lord identifies about sending the Comforter, sending the Spirit of truth unto them, he said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. Now, all the truth is not all the truth of the universe or the world or what can be received, but as Peter had identified, that he has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, we find that what the Holy Spirit is going to do with the apostles is tell them all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so he said that when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, he's going to take of mine, and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. So he said with these apostles, when we reject the apostles, we reject the Father. We reject he who originated the message. And so that follows down through it. So an individual cannot take that which the apostles have delivered and just say it's a no consequence. Talked with a fellow one time, and he said, the book of John, that's all you need. He'd be he said, all you need is love. You know where that goes with that. All you need is love. And that's the book of John. You can take the rest of the Bible, throw it away. Has absolutely no benefit at all. Just the book of John, that's all you need. Now, it's no doubt that John said that you could read what he wrote and you could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He did say that, and John dealt with the deity of the Lord, and that was his purpose. You have the writing of Matthew that dealt with Jesus as the king. You have that with the writing of Mark of a servant. You have that of Luke, of his specifics in regards to that of the man. He was the perfect man. He's the perfect king. He's the perfect man, perfect servant. He's the perfect man, and he is deity. And that's why we have those four books, not just because we just thought that they just throw them in there, but each of them serve a purpose. And John will deal that with the deity of Christ. And so we find that when we deal with the deity of Christ in the writing of John, Jesus indicates that he will send the Holy Spirit, who will tell the apostles that which Jesus will deliver to him, which the Father delivered to the Lord. And so that's going to be that process, and he'll deliver that to the apostles, who will then take that message. And as Jesus said, you have it, now go. Go. Preach the gospel to the whole creation. See, he's going to tell them to do it in that regard. So we have this source of authority of where it comes from the Father, Son, Holy Spirit to the apostles. We find in John 17, verse 17, in the prayer that Jesus is now, when you look at verse 1, when he said, these things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So now he's this prayer that he has to the Father. Now we look in verse 17. He's talked about in verse 13 when he said, but now I come to thee, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word. Now, this is the apostles. We have to keep in mind that any time that we have a text in context, we have to determine who it is he's talking about. Because individuals will take terms like this and indicate that, well, they have it. They have the Spirit because the Lord said that I'll give them my word. Okay. Well, he gave me his word. And so that you can now trust me that I'll not lead you astray with what's going on. But he said to the apostles, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, or keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, or set them apart, is what he would want, to consecrate them in truth. Thy word is truth. That's how they would be set apart and consecrated, would be with the word of God. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. Therefore they were apostles, one sent. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now he says, neither for these only do I pray, the apostles, but for them also that believe on me through their word. That is the mechanism through which God determined to deliver his will to mankind. Jesus had his apostles, and it would be through them that others would be able to believe. And therefore we have, with all of the writings that we have, the epistles we have, all of that information is given that we might believe. God's not going to tell each one of us about what to do. He doesn't have to. If the apostles were here today, I believe, it's just my opinion, they wouldn't tell us anything that we don't already have. We've already had it, you know, and they've delivered it. And so we find that authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to that of the apostles, and now the apostles are going to teach others that they might believe. And so that's the process that he brought about. And therefore we find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, it's interesting to note, especially with individuals that will hold to a once saved, always saved, or the universalism that everybody is going to be saved, that we have in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when the Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now that's Lord, most excellent Lord. We have degrees, good, better, best. Okay, that's what we have. Well, this is Lord, 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 most excellent Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? I don't know what they did. I'm going to tell you for what it says, all right, in reference to it. But that's the appeal that they would make. And the Lord said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. And so, but that they work it, so that is their life. That's what they did. And so he identified that if we are going to find ourselves in a proper relationship with the Father, it's going to be as a result of being obedient to what the Father had delivered to the Lord, who delivered it to the Holy Spirit, who delivered it to the apostles, who delivers it to us. And we're going to have to be obedient to that, or have the opportunity, not a have to, but an opportunity to be obedient to that. And as Jesus said, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's pretty simple. We don't have a checklist. Actually, we have one checklist. The Lord said, you're my friend if you keep my commandments. Or you love me if you keep my commandments. And so that's it. Do you love the Lord? Do you keep his commandments? That's a checklist that each and every one of us can check. I'm not erase it, so we check it again. Whatever the case may be, we understand that part of this in our service to the Lord is not rocket science. the simplicity of being obedient to the commands of the Lord. And the more we learn, the more we will develop a life as David did, so that we will not sin against God. We will lay up that word in our heart, and then when something comes around that is not right, we will know it in order to be able to overcome it. In the writing of 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, within his nourishment of Timothy, he told him when he said, hold the pattern of sound words. Oh, that's healthful teaching. There's teachings that are healthful physically, mentally, spiritually. They're healthy for us. And he said, you hold to that pattern which thou hast heard from me in faith, love, which is in Christ Jesus. And as we noted the other night in regard to that, when he said in chapter 2 in verse 15, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, or cut it straight. That's what that is. Cut it straight. You be straight with it. And so that's what Paul had told Timothy. So what's he going to do? In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he let's go verse 14. He said, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From a babe, and we know that his mother and his grandmother, that they had taught him and that he had learned, and it brought him to Christ. And in regard to that, Paul then says, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. If it is a good work, it's in this book. And if it is not in this book, it's not a good work. It's that simple. Talk about preaching in circles. You see, they preach in circles. If you find, put it in the circle for the authority. You have authority to do something. Yes, the book says so. Put it in the circle. If the book doesn't say so, it doesn't belong in the circle. And we're operating outside of the realm of the authority of God, the right, liberty, and freedom to act and rule. It's that simple. And so sometimes you just have to ask the question, where is it? Where's the passage that deals with this issue, or a group of them, whatever the case may be, that'll authorize us to be involved in certain things? Where is it? And we need to ask that. And that's what Jesus said to the chief priest. You know, is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's not in the book, if it's not in the scriptures of what Paul said, that were inspired of God, that it is not for the purpose of reproof or correction or instruction in righteousness. He wants us to be complete unto every good work. And if all we do, which is all we are to do, is what we find in the book, we're not going to have time for this other stuff, whatever it might be. We won't have time for it. We find that the church, when we're working on a collective basis in regard to this, that the church, if the church is doing what it's supposed to do, there is not another entity on the planet that can compete with it. It's kind of like Disneyland, right? There's not another entity that can compete with it because it does what it does, right? And if the church does what it's supposed to do and gets out of the entertainment, gets out of the feeding, gets out of all the stuff that man says, well, this is a good work. All right? You can't deny that it is a good work in the fleshly sense of it, but it's not the work that the Lord would have us to be involved in. And so we find that the scriptures are provided to establish God's will unto every good work. So it goes from the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, apostles. Man learns it, and they had recorded it for the scriptures, and that we have it, and that if we stick with that, then we will be found acceptable for God, and we will therefore have that right, as the Lord had indicated, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by that authority, by his direction, that we're able to do it, and we know that we're right in regards to that. We find that man's approach to establishing authority is just amazing. the mystical method. The mystical method indicates that the individual has to have some rapport with the gods. Okay? And then that way he'll talk to them, and then he'll talk to you and tell you about it. Now these are not my imagination, these are ways that individuals will go about to determine what is authorized for them to be involved in. We find in reference to the allegory that makes a riddle out of everything and confuses it, also that of the spiritual interpretation. You'll talk with individuals and they'll talk about the Holy Spirit laying it on their heart. Asked a young man one time there in Jones that he's noted for his spiritual standing in the city. And so I asked him, I said, do you ever sit down with somebody across the table with them and just study? He said, oh yeah, we do that all the time. And I said, how about we do that? And he was just white as a sheet. He said, I'm going to have to pray about it. See if the Lord says it's okay to do that. That's 3 years ago. His knees are wore plumb out by now, I'm thinking. Okay? But they actually believe whatever the soulless, whatever it is, the term that they use in order to identify that, is that God will actually lay that on their heart as to whether or not what they want to do is right or not. Right? And that's what you deal with. And so that's what we have. We have our mind made up of what we want, and then we're going to say, well, we need to pray about it. I've already decided what I want to do, but now I'm going to pray about it. So I can justify with myself that I'm okay because I feel it. And that's that spiritual interpretation that is given. Also that of the hierarchical, that'll fall out with the Catholicism or the Greek Orthodox. And when you deal with the hierarchy and on the lower basis, whether it's synods or conventions or whatever the case may be, that you have somebody at the head and whatever that they say just trickles right down, and that's what you are to do. Well, that's what the Pope said. Okay? Well, got to be right. I mean, he's the head of the church. See? And so you deal with that, the hierarchical method. Also, the rationalistic method is by nature. It's just rational. You know, we'll go, well, that's irrational. It's irrational that baptism will wash away sins. You know, it's not the cleansing of the flesh. That's what Peter was ahead of them before they ever said that. You know, that it's not, but they put it on a natural basis of rational consideration of what is right. You know, is it rational? Also that of the apologetic, there we go, the apologetic method, which falls into that rational method to some degree with some twists. Also the dogmatic method, now that's the one that's good, because that's when you have a doctrine that you want, and now you're going to look into the Bible to prove it. I know what I want, now I need to find out how God's going to justify that which I want to do. That's the dogmatic method, or the literal interpretation. Literal interpretation takes everything that is literal. You have no figures of speech that's involved. Everything's literal in regard to it. Or you have that of the inductive method. This matter of the inductive method is simple. It's one that's used every day. It's used in science, it's used in medicine, it's used in the court of law, that this is a method that is used, that we rest upon in society for knowing what is right. The medical science and great teachers in the science of medicine have long held to this method of investigation. Medical associations have for their main object the increase of knowledge by the induction of facts. Get the facts. And facts, as we have within our society, doesn't care about your feelings. Facts do not care about feelings. It's a matter of whether or not it is factual. We find also courts of law that when witnesses give testimony in our common courts, they are sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This demand is made upon the presumption that the only way to mete out justice to all concerned is to render a decision according to all the facts, and as these must be gained by the testimony of witnesses, they must make known to the court the whole of their knowledge relating to the question in hand. That's what it's required. and you have 10 people that come forth and they're witnesses, and you have 8 or 9 of them that agree on what's happened, and you have one that isn't and said, no, I couldn't have done that because he's with me. Okay? The jury isn't that gullible. And people, we ought not to be that gullible. And because we're people, so we'll deal with that issue. And so we find that matter that comes about, that we deal with it within the courts of law, departments of investigation. To interpret law, we must inquire after the will of the maker, which may be collected either from words, the context, the subject matter, the effects and consequences, or spirit and reason of the law. And that's Blackstone's commentary, which is known for on the positions of law. And so we deal with that you have to have these text and context. Who wrote it? Who are they writing to? What's within the text? That we can gather all of this information together, and therefore in the religious realm, when all of the facts are gathered, it is imperative that the disciple use those facts in order to grow thereby. And that's what we do when we're dealing with the matter of authority and how to establish authority as to whether or something is right or wrong. And we're going to hear in reference to it of references that it's a good work. And if you try to argue, for lack of a better term, spiritual matters on a fleshly plane, you're going to lose every time. Have to take it out of there. Not by the world, not by nature, not by what man thinks, but by what God has said. And you identify that God identifies baptism for the remission. You know, when Ananias came to Saul, Saul had been on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. He talked to the Lord to the point that he said, Lord, what must I do? And the Lord said, you go to Damascus to the street that's called Straight, and it'll be told you what to do. And Ananias, when he comes to him, he tells him what to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Does baptism wash away sins? Well, Ananias told him that he's directed by God to do it. End of hunt. Say, well, I don't understand how that works. Well, let's read it again. Arise and be baptized, that you wash away sins. That's what the Lord indicated. That's the Lord's part. He said, you do that. That's like the sacrifice of Christ. He said, I will accept this sacrifice for your transgressions. Well, how'd that work? I will accept this sacrifice for your transgressions. You need to get rid of the sins you've already committed, and I'll wash them away if you'll submit to them. And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was talking to Cornelius, that after he got through, he commanded them to be baptized. Are the commands of the apostles essential to salvation? What the Lord said they were. And so these are simple matters that man is going to try to confuse because he just can't figure out how it works. And it's not our job to figure out how it works. We're told the Lord doesn't expect us to just believe blindly. Faith is not blind. Faith comes of hearing by the word of God. Right? And so we have that evidence in regard to that. Religiously collect all the facts that are related to the topic, the subject, or the text within which you're working, and men and women can sit down and they can do that and come up with the same conclusion without collusion. Is that the right term in there with one another? You could do that. You take a pattern of what Paul told Timothy that he is to set forth that pattern. You take a matter of a blueprint and you give it to 1,000 different builders. And if they do what the blueprint says, you're going to have the same building when you get through. The only time that you don't have the same one is when they divert from it and they say, well, they really don't want that here. Okay. And do it. And that's the matter of what the scriptures have to set forth. And we can understand that. Collecting all the facts in reference to the authority that's set before us. All right, so what we're going to do, Lord willing, tomorrow night is that we're going to look at the importance of growth in godly living, of how it's not only important, it is commanded that we grow. If we're not growing, we're dead. Whether it's individual or the church, we have problems within the society within which we live. If our children, if they're not growing, We go find out why not. And we find that in reference to the matter, and I'm not talking here of growth in number. I'm talking here of growth individually, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that grace and knowledge is that we is the gospel, that we grow in that. We learn that. We understand that. That we can be found acceptable to our God, and we can set forth and glorify Him by our lives. That's why we were created, and we have that opportunity to do so. And so as we look, we're going to get further into just exactly what the habits of ungodliness and also what constitutes godliness, and we'll get that. So this is kind of a slow process to get all of these little bits and pieces, to get all the evidence coming in from these different areas that relate to the topic that we're dealing with, so that we can know whether or not we are living godly or ungodly in this life. Appreciate your attention. If you're here tonight and you've not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand that that is your only hope. And it is a hope that will bring joy. It's not going to be easy. You know, Paul told those of Thessalonica, I told you at the beginning, you was going to be persecuted. That's part of it. Not going to be easy, but it's easier than being separated from God. Knowing that what's set before you is eternal separation from your Creator. And that's something that you have an opportunity to avoid. And I don't see anybody here that's in that position. So we find that within our individual positions that we will be able to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The invitation song selected, and if the brethren can assist you in your obedience, we invite you to let them know. Together we stand and sing.